Have you been to a funeral lately? It's a weird way to start a sermon, isn't it? But hang on, it'll be all right in just a few seconds. It'll make sense. If you've been to a funeral recently, or even a viewing, regardless of the character of the deceased, you've likely heard a phrase that I've heard at nearly every funeral that I've ever been to. Well, at least he's in a better place. This may seem comforting to some, but how can one say this? They're not the judge of that soul. They can't determine where that person spends their eternity, whether in comfort or in destruction. They did not live the life of that person, and so they could not determine how that person would, if they were serving God or were not. And it's a phrase that would help us to think about, what does it mean to be in a better place? Now, if the deceased is an infant or a small child, innocent, having not sinned, indeed that is the case. But as accountable humans, we have to work out our own salvation. If we do so, then we can say, as Paul did in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, that he was living his life in such a way that would presently help his brethren, but at the same time was desiring to go to a better place. And this world being a place of pain and discomfort, tears, grief, any number of things that you could name, we are looking for a place that is a place of rest, a place of comfort, a place where we might go to await the Lord's return. He said, For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. This place that he was desiring to go, it says to be with Christ, is talking about paradise, because that is the place where all departed faithful brethren, members of the body of Christ, go to await the judgment. But when we make mention of a better place, you have to look at the context to see what is being talked about. What about this place? This is a good place, isn't it? We have a good place to worship, and in my opinion, it's not always cool enough. In your opinion, it's not always warm enough, but it's a good place. It's out of the weather. Usually, we have lights on. It is a good place, but there's even a better place than that. There's even a better place than what we have right here, right now, as we gather together worshiping God. And that's what I want to talk about. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 39 through 40. This is our text this evening. We could read through the entirety of the book, the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. We're not going to do that. But we will see time after time that these people, through faith, they did this, or through faith, they did that. And it talks sometimes about individuals, and then it talks about groups of people. And then it says that time wouldn't suffice to speak of all of the people who, by faith, have done these things. And there's something that is said in verses 39 and 40 that help us to realize that there is a better place. Speaking of all these folks that is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, the first part, he says in verse 39, "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they with us should not be made perfect." Based on this and other passages, all who live in this age can say with certainty, we are in a better place. Then the question is, better than whom? Why is it a better place? Why are we in a better place? First, I want to break time down just a little bit. And I want to look at it and show that we were in a better place than the patriarchs were. The patriarchs. We know of them. We know of this dispensation of time. And we know that it existed from the time that God created man and put him in the garden until all were granted entrance into the church. And we know that also among that, or during that same amount of time, that he had separated out of the people and given them a law. We'll talk about those folks as well. But we are in a better place than the patriarchs were. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, speaking of the patriarchs, notice what is said about them. These all died in faith, and notice the next phrase, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We are better than the patriarchs because we now live in a time and under the dispensation of time in which God's final plan for salvation, or God's plan for salvation, has been fulfilled and is available to us. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on these patriarchs because I do want to talk about those who came after them, those who God separated out as a nation for a purpose to bring Christ into the world. And many people today, for whatever reason, think that these folks are still God's chosen people. But you know what? We are in a better place than the Israelites under the law were. Again, in Hebrews, and we'll spend a little time bouncing around in Hebrews, but we see here, speaking about the Israelites, in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 through 13, we're going to see what these people were being taught to help us to see under this dispensation of time, the Christian dispensation of time, the New Testament age, that we are in a better place than those that were under the law were. And he begins as he's speaking to those who once lived under that law, but now hath he, Christ, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much more also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. We read the next verse and we begin to ask questions, or I've had people to ask me questions about this, because verse 7 says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Some have asked the question, did the first covenant have faults? No, it did exactly what God intended that it do. It separated out a people. It kept the bloodline pure until the Christ should come. And then when that time for that covenant to be put away, Christ nailed it to the cross. It was faultless in that it did not provide for sin, but God designed it. They did provide somewhat for sin, as the sins of those Israelites who provided this, gave the sacrifices in accordance to the law, their sins were remembered again year after year. But there was no salvation such as we have under this law. Verse 8 says, for finding fault with him, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. And then look at verse 12. And this is the difference, one of the major differences between that covenant and this covenant that we're under now. He says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. This is only available under this present covenant, this present dispensation of time in which we live. In verse 13, he says, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. That old law served its purpose. It did exactly what God intended that it do, and it was put away when its purpose was fulfilled. So yes, we are in a better place than those Israelites under the old law. Furthermore, if we look in Romans chapter 9, verses 31 through 33, we can see that this also affirms this. As the Apostle Paul was writing to the brethren there in Rome, the church in Rome, we see in his writings why Israel could not receive that which was not available under that law. It says, "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." They stumbled in that when the Christ came, the Messiah that was promised under their by their prophets, under their law, when he did come, they did not recognize him. In fact, they refused him. And so, yes, we are in a better place than the Israelites under the law. We are also in a better place than the prophets were. Imagine, if you will, what great joy a person would have in being chosen by God to hear his word spoken directly to you from the Lord, and to have the privilege of going to his people and say, "Hey, we got to straighten up. We got to do this. We got to come back to thus saith the Lord. We got to come back to following the law." What a great benefit that would be. And some people might think, well, you know, if I was in that situation and God spoke directly to me, I would know more about what to do. We are in a better place than those prophets. Has he not given us all things that pertain to life and godliness? Do we not have his word where somebody says, the Bible says, teaches such and such about this particular aspect of the following God, and they say, prove it to me. We don't have to wait for a bolt of lightning from heaven. We don't have to depend upon something other than what God has given us. We just go to the word of God, sit down with him, and show them. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 17, we see that Jesus, while he was still on earth, he was still under that Jewish system, the Mosaic law. He was explaining a parable to his disciples. And he told them in this explanation that the prophets spoke only what was given to them. Oftentimes when the prophets spoke something that was going to come to pass later, they didn't understand it. It was out there in the future. It was what God told them to say. And they said it. They told it. Jesus said, "For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them." Christ brought into being what the prophets prophesied. When you stop and think about it, a prophecy coming from the Lord is a promise from God. When God said that he was going to do such and such, it happened. It always occurred. And there are many, many different prophecies, way too many to discuss in one particular gathering, one particular sermon. But if you will, come over to Isaiah chapter 2 and look very quickly. We see then in verse 2, a prophecy about the church. "And it shall come to pass in the last days," we know what that is, "that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it." What this was a prophecy to the Jews about where the church was going to start, and the fact that not only the Jews were going to be involved, but also the Gentiles were also going to be allowed to be a part. And when Isaiah gave this prophecy, perhaps the people, they would see all nations will flow into it. Perhaps they didn't fully understand. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Interesting, as you look at the promise of God right there, spoken by the prophets, this particular prophet, where did the church begin? In Jerusalem, AD 33. Where is Jerusalem? In the top of the mountains. Just like God promised. But we are in a better place. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, we find the fulfillment of this prophecy. This thing that Jesus said in Matthew 13 that we talked about earlier, Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 20 through 24, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you, and it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet will be destroyed from among the people. Keeping in mind, when this was spoken in Acts chapter 3, the church had already been established. And there were folks then, there are folks now, who refuse to hear the word of God. All who fail to hear and obey the word of God will lose their soul. But notice what he said in verse 24. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. The prophets were very important in God's plan. Oftentimes the prophets were told to go to Israel, to guide them back to the right, to bring them back to a knowledge of the word of the Lord, so that they might follow, so that they might be pleasing to God. After all, they were God's people, and there was a purpose for them being God's people, and that purpose was going to be fulfilled so that God's ultimate plan to bring salvation to all would occur. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 12, we also see that in the days of those prophets, the church and its mysteries were revealed unto the prophets, even as they delivered the prophecy given to them by the Spirit. Again, many of them did not understand, because Peter reminds us, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Don't you think that those Old Testament prophets, those people who loved God, who wanted to serve God, when they heard this message, or they heard what they proclaimed, when it was delivered to them, they said, what about this salvation? They searched diligently. Those who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Yes, I submit to you this evening that we are in a better place than the prophets were. We're also in a better place than those who witnessed Jesus' miracles firsthand were. You know, I think man wants to see miracles. Man desires to see miracles, something that is, in their estimation, supernatural. It must have been very wonderful to see Christ perform a miracle. In John chapter 21, in verse 25, we see the multiplicity of his miracles. When Jesus was here on earth, he did many wonderful things. He did things sometimes that helped people, but that was not the purpose of the miracle. It was a side effect. The miracle itself was designed to show that he is who he said he is. But notice how many there were. According to this passage, there are also many other miracles which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. We have an amazing depository of facts and figures, the Library of Congress, perhaps, or the greatest library that you can think of. The world could not even hold the volumes if all of these things that Jesus did were written. But yet, we are in a better place than these folks. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, it tells us why these things were performed. Why Jesus did these miracles. Keep in mind, he went about teaching and preaching. He directed his disciples while he was here in his earthly ministry. And he always performed miracles to prove what he was saying. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. What did he do? He began by changing water into wine. Well, that's sparked a lot of conversations, hasn't it? I've had people to come and ask me or call me on the phone and ask me, if Jesus turned water into wine, why can't we have wine? You need to look up wine. You need to see that wine in the Old Testament sometimes was called wine in the cluster. And I know I love grapes. That's wine in the cluster. And I love grapes and I eat grapes. And I've eaten so many grapes that it caused my tummy to hurt. But I did not stagger once. Be careful how we apply words. But he began with that miracle. He raised people from the dead. He healed people. But never was it for the purpose of bringing glory to him. It was to prove who he was, to show he is the Son of God, and that he came to preach and teach the word of God, to prepare these disciples. But those who witnessed Jesus' miracles firsthand were in a great place. They were seeing that which pointed to the best place. But we're in a better place than they were. We're talking about Jesus and his miracles. What about those who heard Jesus preach in person? Can you even imagine? I've heard people talk about the preacher that came to visit, or preacher that came, or we hold certain preachers in a place of honor. Oh, if you should have heard so and so and so and so. We all have special preachers, don't we? Those that we hold up. Can you imagine what it must have been like to hear Jesus Christ proclaim his Father's will? There are those who heard him and didn't even know it. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Now, Jesus had been crucified upon Calvary's cross. And yes, his people were saddened, disheartened. Some of them didn't understand what was going on. And in this particular location in the scriptures, prior to the establishment of the church, he appears and he talks to these people. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all the things which had happened, the trial, arrest and trial of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the earth being darkened during that time, the rocks being rent, the dead coming forth from the grave, all of these wonderful things that had occurred. Even to the point that a Roman soldier made the proclamation, surely or verily this was the Son of God. They talked about these things. It was a series of events that would change the world. And it came to pass, as while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Verse 16 says, but their eyes were holding that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communication are these that you have one to another as ye walk and are sad? Imagine how these people thought, how incredulous this is. How is it that this person doesn't know what's going on? One of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? Hast thou not known the things which are come to pass here in these days? He was basically asking the Lord, not knowing it was the Lord, have you been hiding under a rock? This stuff has been seen and observed by everybody. And they said unto them, what things? And they answered and said, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, They knew who Jesus was. Now keep in mind, this was something going on here, something supernatural. Their eyes were beholden that they should not know him. But they continue on. And how the chief priest and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death. Notice what he said here. The chief priest and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and they have crucified him. Then we get to the point about why they were so sad. Oh yeah, he was gone. But then they said, but we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. While Jesus was here and while he was teaching, he taught that he would die, and on the third day he would come forth. And then we have other evidence. And they tell Jesus about this evidence. In verse 22, yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And we know the story, how that they came there on that third day, and they came with spices, and they came to attend to the body, and they got there, and they were told, he is not here. He's risen. The stone was rolled away. The keepers of the tomb there were as dead men. And so, and when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen vision of angels, which said that he was alive. Oh, surely someone who had not been in Jerusalem during that time would be the only people that would not know of this. And so they're asking him, are you a stranger here in Israel? You're the only stranger in Israel that hadn't known these things? Verse 24, and certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the woman had said, but him they saw not. And then we see the words of Jesus in verse 25. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Oh, that'd be a lesson we all would want to sit in, wouldn't it? Jesus Christ himself, opening our eyes to the scriptures, and at this point, keep in mind he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament scriptures had yet to be written, yet to be delivered. But he was showing them that Moses and the prophets all spoke of him and the events that were going to occur, and that they had the privilege of hearing this from Jesus. Even his apostles elect, in John chapter 16, beginning in verse 12, there were times that Jesus spoke to them and taught them, and there were times that they did not understand, even to the point that even after his resurrection, they asked, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? But notice what he said to his people, his disciples or apostles elect. At this point, he was speaking directly to them. He says, I have yet many things to say to you, but ye cannot bear them now. I appreciate the fact that folks come here knowing that I'm going to be here, that I'm going to be delivering a message. And they listen. I appreciate the fact that you all listen. And I call out a scripture and I see heads go down and pens wiggling. I know you're not scratching because I've seen some of your papers. You're writing down the scripture reference. And I appreciate that. But imagine hearing a sermon from the Lord himself. Imagine being taught in person by the Son of God. Imagine him telling his closest disciples, those who would become his apostles, I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Told them what was going to happen after he departed. Howbeit, in verse 13 of John 16, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. The things to come, of course, would be the church. The message of the gospel. And the word that had yet to be delivered. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and he shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and he shall show it unto you. The Spirit would give the apostles the soul-saving message of the gospel. But they heard it first at the mouth of Jesus Christ. And those who heard Jesus preach in person, no doubt, had a great and wonderful thing occur in their lives. But we are in a better place than them. Well, as Jesus had died, was buried, came forth from the grave, and ascended back to his Father. And then when the Spirit came upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost, the gospel message was preached. The signs were there showing that these men had been selected, that they were God's or the Lord's apostles, that they had the message of the gospel and proved it by the prophets that these people were very familiar with. What we have then is the first century church. Would it surprise you this evening if I told you that we are in a better place than the first century Christians were? You said, well, how can that be? When those apostles got up and spoke, they spoke unerringly. The Spirit spoke through them. The message was without fault. But during that time, there were a number of things that occurred. Wouldn't it be great to have our illnesses, sicknesses, and pains supernaturally addressed? What happens when we're sick now? Well, we go to the doctor. And depending on the doctor, depending on the situation, a treatment is prescribed, a medication is prescribed. But what about in that day? Think about it. Go to Acts chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. This is just one of the things, or one of the many passages that talks about the things that were done by the hands of, in this case, one apostle. But all of them were granted this during that time. And many times, illnesses, sicknesses, and pains were supernaturally addressed. Acts chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. And God wrought special miracles by the hand of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and evil spirits went out of them. And you can say, no, how can we be in a better place than they? Because they had the supernatural gifts going on. And as a result of that, there was healing. Well, even among these folks, there was something that they did not yet possess. Now, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 13, you're going to see how it is that we are in better place than the Christians in the first century were. We know that this 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians talks about love. And the King James uses the word charity. And so I will also read from the King James, beginning in verse 8. It says, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, this is languages spoken that people have not studied, they have not learned. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. This is talking about supernatural knowledge. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But look at verse 10. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Did they have the truth? Yes, they did. But how did they have it? They had it through these supernatural means. He says, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. But now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as I also am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. People have properly identified charity as love. But oftentimes I'm afraid that they use the wrong definition of love. Charity is love. But what is love? The Word of God. We have the complete Word of God. And so we are in a better place than all these. We're in a better place than the patriarchs. We're in a better place than the Israelites were. We are in a better place than the prophets were, as well as those who witnessed Jesus' miracles firsthand and those that heard him preach in person, and also in a better place than the first century Christians were. We have the complete Word of God. We have the opportunity to learn from that Word of God and to continue doing what God would have us do. But there's another question that we need to ask. Do Christians really appreciate the place that we're in? You know, we have the final plan for salvation for our soul plainly laid out for us in the New Testament, starting in Acts chapter 2 and throughout the remaining pages of inspiration. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5 encapsulates this in just a few verses and proves without a doubt that we are in the New Testament age in a better place than all the other dispensations of time. That passage tells us, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected, whereby know we that we are in him. We are in a better place because we have and can follow God's plan to go to an even better place when our time here on earth is finished. We're in a better place because we don't have to question eternity. We only have to plan for it. And we do this by either obeying God and keeping his commandments faithfully until death, so that we might spend eternity with him, or we do it by refusing to obey. Incidentally, both of them lead to a place. One of these is a much better place, and one is a horrible place. The choice is very simple. Do nothing and accept the outcome, or obey God and look for our final residence. The choice is up to everyone, and we all live in a better time, a time in which we have the opportunity to hear the invitation of the Lord extended, provided for us, that we might do what he would have us do. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 14, we're told that we must hear. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church there in Rome, says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? God not only provided the word, but he provided the means whereby it could be spoken to people. One must also believe, as Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Having heard and believed, a person then is to repent. And in Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, we see that's exactly what Saul did following his conversion. But showed first unto them of Damascus and of Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. In so doing, they must also confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He asked his disciples in Matthew chapter 16 a question. He said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they gave him the answers. You know, some say that you're one of the prophets, or John the Baptist, or somebody such as that. And then he asked them, but whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter spoke up and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He made that great confession. And one must also then be baptized into Christ. The first part of 1 Peter 3:21 tells us, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. We must also, following, hearing, believing, repenting of our sins, past sins, confessing before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and being baptized into Christ, we must remain faithful unto death. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 tells us something about this, and it gives us an example. It said, and Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. Now listen to the last part. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Not everyone does. But we've been granted the opportunity, if we have unrepented sin in our life, to come back. Those who have sin in their lives, they must repent of those sins. And then, if they are children of God, they can pray. If it's a sin of a public nature, it needs to be addressed publicly. And if one needs to be restored, they need to come before the church to be restored. To come once again into a covenant relationship with God. Simon had sinned. And in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, he was told, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, and perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. You know, when Saul heard the truth, He was told to go to Damascus. There it would be told him. He went to Damascus and he waited for 3 days. And then Ananias was sent to him and he told him, and now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. You know, our song of invitation basically says the same thing. Why keep Jesus waiting? You have a soul. You have a wonderful opportunity to enter into a covenant relationship with God. If indeed you have damaged that covenant relationship by allowing sin in your life, make sure that you address that as together we stand and sing this invitation hymn.